You know, brethren, when God entered into the covenant with the children of Israel, he knew there would be problems. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses had just rehearsed the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and verse 27. Remember the people that said to him, Deuteronomy 5, 27, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us what the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. We don't want to hear him directly. We want you to go, and he can tell you, and you can tell us. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words, which you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that there were such a heart in them. God knew from the beginning that the heart wasn't where it should be. He wasn't going to offer the Holy Spirit to Israel, not till later, till Christ came, till it was open to more people. But he knew there wasn't the heart there. And it's interesting that he knew that to serve God well, it had a right heart for things to go well. And a right heart would, and this is a great definition, fear God and always keep all his commandments. To fear him and always keep all his commandments. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, you remember that the book of Deuteronomy is a repeating of the law. Moses was going over it again in one presentation. And so Deuteronomy 4, the book of Deuteronomy was written decades after the covenant, just before they went into the promised land. So in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5, he says, surely I have taught you, Moses, saying, statutes and judgments, just as the Lord God commanded me, and that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Again, notice the heart. Lest they depart from the heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Notice teaching the children is a part of it right there from the very beginning. And notice Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. And verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's got to be from the heart. With all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. His goal has always been to have his words in our hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. Verse 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. And he goes on talking about that you'll be able to stay. Verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oath in his name. You keep everything focused on God. Notice Psalm 78. Are you familiar with Psalm 78? It's one I encourage you to be familiar with. It's a history of Israel, in a sense, and a history of why God chose the tribe of Judah for the kingly role. But it also has some instruction there that I think you'll find. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. This is the prophecy about Christ coming. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, which our fathers have told us. You see, the fathers, this is a psalm of Asaph, his father told him, and his grandfather did too, which we have known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, teaching the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he had done. Children should grow up learning about God's wonderful works, what he's done, and his wisdom, and his understanding, and his praises, and his strength. Verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, and which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come may know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright. The heart wasn't right. And whose spirit was not faithful to God. The psalm goes on rehearsing the history, but it talks about how many times the children of Israel went off track, how they went wrong. You can look at verse 17. For they sinned against him, they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart and asking for food for their fancy. Yet they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? And just jump down to verse 32. In spite of this, the positives that he mentioned, they still sinned and did not believe his wondrous works. Therefore, their days were consumed in futility and their years in fear. And verse 37, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yet again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and wonders in the fields of Zoan. Goes on down talking about it. And look, finally, verse 56. Verse 56. He said, yet they tested and provoked the Most High and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. This is talking about after they got in the land, by the way. But turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. And he goes on down talking about it. How far they went off the track. he said, keep your heart. That's the thing to focus on. When God sent Samuel to anoint a king to replace Saul, he gave Samuel an important key to eternal life. Have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I think we're pretty familiar with these verses. First Samuel 16, and let's begin in verse 1. I'm in 1 Kings. Somehow it didn't look right. There we go. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town came trembling. His coming said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, get cleaned up and ready for the sacrifice, and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. As I understand it, he went to the house of Jesse particularly, and this happened just before the sacrifice with Jesse and his sons, and probably the wives too. So it was, when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab really looked good. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him," or rejected him. Apparently he considered him. And he said, "No, that's not the one. For the Lord does not see as man does. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God looks on the heart. He sees the heart. Down to verse 12. "So when he went and brought him in," David it is, "now he was ruddy with a bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." God could see David's heart. And he can see everybody's heart. And that's where he looks. That's important for us to see. One Gentile leader learned it the hard way. Go back to the book of Daniel, if you would, please. Daniel. In chapter 5. Belshazzar had made a great feast, and he was celebrating his gods, and he decided to use the things that were taken from the temple, the things that had been used in God's service, which his father Nebuchadnezzar carried to Babylon, and he decided to bring them out. Apparently he was drinking a lot and maybe didn't think it through. Verse 17. So they call in Daniel. Also, there's a handwriting on the wall. And they call in Daniel. Daniel answered and said to before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." The king had offered him, if he could explain it, certain benefits. "Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar and permitted him to rule. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. He had power. But when his heart was lifted up," oh, that heart again gets lifted up, "and his spirit was hardened in pride." Isn't that an interesting phrase? The spirit is hardened in pride. We get prideful and we don't listen. We humans. "When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts." As I understand it, took out and turned off the spirit of man, which means enables us to think. "And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass and like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew or recognized that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belteshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand." Do you ever think of God as the one who holds your breath in the hand? It's a really humbling thing to realize. how frail we really are. And God, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. Then he explains the meaning. This is the verse 26, this is the interpretation. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, then, after he explained it, Belshazzar gave him all kind of gifts, put a chain in on his neck, and that was his last official duty. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Really, it's an amazing thing how important the heart is, and it's emphasized repeatedly in Scripture. And we need to understand that God looks on the heart. Have a look at Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, and we'll begin in verse 1. God said through his prophet Jeremiah, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart." Instead of the law being written there, the sin is written there. Indelibly, or seemingly indelibly. While the children remember their altars and their wooden images, pagan things, by the green trees on the high hills, my mountains in the field I will give as plunder. Your wealth, all your treasures, all your high places of sin within all your borders, and you yourself shall let go of your heritage, which I give you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. He was really upset. Then he says in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. The only one you can trust in is God. We can't trust in men. They may be well-intentioned. They may be high standards. But cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. You trust in a man, you can't be having your heart focused on God. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit, even in drought. Still be fruitful. So our heart must be trusting in God, not trusting in man. And our confidence has to be in him. And one time we trust in ourselves too. That's trusting in a man just as much as anything else. And it'll get us into difficulty. Now notice Jeremiah 17:9. I think we all know this one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? When it says the heart is deceitful above all things, it means there's nothing more deceitful than the heart. The NIV has, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The New Revised Standard Version says the heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? We humans can easily be deceived by our own heart. We may think we have a good heart, but be blinded to what's actually going on in there. Did Pharaoh recognize the pride and stubbornness that led to his downfall? Did the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai comprehend their acceptance of the covenant was in conflict with the desires of their own heart? Daniel had to tell Belshazzar what was in his heart because he couldn't see it himself. When Saul of Tarsus started on the road to Damascus, did he comprehend what was going on in his heart? No, All those people were convinced they were on the right track. The heart is deceitful above all things. How can we know what's in our heart? God has a way to show us that, as I understand it, is foolproof. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. God searches the heart and tests the mind. How did he find out what was in Abraham's heart? Well, the test with Isaac made it pretty clear, didn't it? It was clear. It was clear to Abraham. It was clear to God. And it's clear to anybody that reads the story. How did God reveal what was in the hearts of the children of Israel? We can just read the history. We just read what they did. It's as plain as the pages in the Bible. It's as plain as can be. It's all written there. And we can look and see by the fruits what's in the heart, what we're doing. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3. Hebrews, the third chapter, I'll begin in verse 7. The writer of Hebrews, whom I'm convinced is Paul, but not everybody else is, is writing back to the Hebrew, his own people now, and explaining salvation to Hebrew believers. Who else would you have do that, to explain it? So he goes back in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, he's quoting from Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as a day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And they were kept out of the promised land. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For whom, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not believe, they could not enter because of unbelief. You notice how Paul puts obedience and unbelief, disobedience and obedience together there. He puts disobedience and unbelief and obedience and belief together. I'll get it straight. And puts them together there for that way. The rebels, who were always right in their own eyes, died in the desert. Israel rebelled 10 times, God said. He was counting in Numbers 14, you'll find that. Let's look at 2 Samuel 12 and how God showed David what his heart was. 2 Samuel 12. Second Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, of which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for him, for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan had come with a parable and with a message. And then in verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping." Some have wondered what that indicates. The JFB, I think, has the right explanation. It says the phraseology means nothing more than God had, in his providence, had given David, as the king of Israel, everything that was Saul's. The history furnishes evidence that he never actually married any of the wives of Saul, but the harem of a preceding king belongs, according to Oriental nations, as part of the regalia of his successor. So he gave him control of everything. "And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why then have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Now, the human tendency in that situation is to justify oneself when somebody comes up and says, "This is you." And here's God's prophet Nathan, who, let's remember, might have been taking his life in his hands. So be it. David responded differently. Instead of justifying himself, he justified God. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasions to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." The enemies of the Lord were enemies anyway, but now they had an excuse to criticize. "The child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his own house. You see, David repented, and he justified God. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Instead of justifying himself, he said, "God was right. God is right." Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This psalm was written after the incident with Bathsheba and Nathan. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He said that God would be found blameless and God would be found righteous, not himself. That is unusual among men. We do tend to justify ourselves. Skip down to verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We're all familiar with that phrase. Have we focused on what it says? Create in me a clean heart. There's never been one. It must be created. And renew a right spirit within me. He had a right spirit. It was the heart that he saw. He had to had to have a new one. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors their ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Isn't that interesting? He gave him a reason for forgiving him, because then he could teach people. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Well, the Psalms are David, in many places, singing aloud of God's righteousness. You saw what was in David's heart, or David saw it, and he recognized it. He didn't try to justify it. He saw the heart very clearly. Of course, when Jesus came, he focused his disciples on the heart. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, that pure heart must come from God. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. And verse 1. Matthew 15 and verse 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, these are the big guys, big guns, came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? The tradition of the elders is what we call the oral law, the pronouncements of the elders. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God? Because of your traditions. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Those are pretty plain in the scripture. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, this people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I put in my notes the few verses around that. It's from Isaiah 29 from the NIV. I just want to share it with you, the full quote. Often when something is quoted, the full passage is referred to, and just the few words bring back the whole passage to people familiar with the scriptures. So in Isaiah 29, verses 11 to 14, I'll continue in Matthew 15. He said, verse 11, for this whole vision is nothing but words sealed on a scroll. The whole thing, God's word, the whole vision is nothing but words sealed, unable to be read on a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, read this, please, they will answer, I can't, because it's sealed. And if you give the scroll to someone who can't read and say, read this, please, they will answer, I don't know how to read. In other words, it's totally useless to them. They can't use it. The Lord says, this people came near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship of me is based on mere human rules they've been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of their wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. At that time, the wisdom of those wise men who were challenging Jesus had vanished. Their focus was on ceremonial washings and other physical things. That's what they were thinking about. That's where they were focused. Their hearts were hardened against the sound teaching of Jesus Christ. They couldn't take it in. Their hearts were hardened against it. They were blinded to what was going on in their own hearts. Today, I think we're all concerned that the wisdom of our national leaders is failing. Partisan bickering is terrible, and no one has the wisdom to know how to stop it. Our Congress is gridlocked. Our president seeks to govern without their involvement. Our leaders are losing their way at home and also internationally. when the heart is hard, Proverbs 28, I have that in my notes, 25 to 26, Proverbs 28, 25 to 26, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, and whoever walks wisely will be delivered. It's really something. We've got to see how important this heart is to God, and we've got to understand it. Let's go back to verse 10. Matthew 15, verse 10. When he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. The religious leaders of that day focused on physical things. Jesus taught that defilement, or becoming polluted or unclean, is caused by what comes out of the mouth, not what goes into it. Christ's disciples must hear and understand this. Verse 12, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? It's surprising. Jesus seldom intended to give offense, but they were offended when they heard the truth. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. He talks about a plant. Plant was a symbol of Israel, which God planted, of course, but the ones that he didn't plant will be unrooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. He often made that point, that the blind are leading the blind. Just let them alone. You don't need to do anything. Don't need to try to fix it. Verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. Now here's Peter, one of his leaders. And it seems Jesus was really surprised he didn't understand it. Explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Remember he said, hear and understand. Peter didn't hear. He didn't understand. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed from the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So it's what comes out of the out of the mouth that's the problem. Go back a couple pages to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. To understand what he's saying here, we need to see the context. The Pharisee has accused him in the verses here in 12, of casting out demons by Beelzebub. So he says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So this teaching was giving after that accusation of that. So Jesus challenges them to examine his fruit compared to their fruit. Whose fruit was good and whose fruit was bad? Verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. What's in the heart will come through the mouth somewhere. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Their venomous hearts could only produce venomous words. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, you'll find the word heart isn't actually there, but it's implied by the abundance of the heart from the verse before. A good man of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be judged and justified, and by your words you will be condemned. When Jesus Christ comes in the judgment, the judgment will be on what we've said, which came from the heart. It won't be on what we ate. It'll be on what we said. the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A right heart has to come from God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Clear back at Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And beginning in verse 1. You may know that Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are the blessings and the curses, and the curses go on a long way. Then in chapter 30, he says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among your, all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, and you and your children with all your heart, and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you and to the land of your fathers possessed, and you will possess it and prosper, and you will multiply more than your fathers. And the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." God does it. "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses upon your enemies and upon those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do according to his commandments which I teach you." He says in verse 10, "If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn back to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul." It's a vitally important thing for us to understand the heart. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, he's talking about Israel. But of course, he's going to include a lot more than Israel. But in this Jeremiah, he's talking to the children of Israel. And he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 27, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity, and every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write them on the, I will write them in their, write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, saying, every man, his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The Apostle Paul explained in the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. That circumcision, the real circumcision, is of the heart, not of the flesh. That's the important, most important one. And it even determines who's a Jew or who's the son of Abraham. Remember Jesus told the Jews that if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the deeds of Abraham? Well, it's the same with the Jew. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." In God's sight, a Jew isn't one who's outwardly. That's because he's looking on the heart. "Nor circumcision that is which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It's important for us to understand that, brethren. "Whose praise is not from man, but from God." Let's look at Proverbs 4. We'll close here with some words from David, the one God picked to lead Israel. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. It's Solomon, and he's saying what his father taught him. So he said in Proverbs 4 and verse 1, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, young and tender, and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me, and he said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words.'" Let your heart retain it, your innermost being. "Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding." He goes on there, then notice verse 20. "My son, pay attention, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my saying. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all your flesh." And notice verse 23. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." The heart with all diligence, because that's where the issues of life are. "Put away from you a deceitful mouth, a perverse lips from your... Let your eyes look straight forward and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let your ways always be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." It's a plea of a father to keep your heart, as he said, that I think is a great way to end the sermon. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life."